I've been sitting here 4 weeks, and I wanted to see what the choir looked like. You know, Mr. Blakey and I are old friends, but isn't it interesting that before I speak, he wants to fill the room with, "It won't be long now." I guess he knows me pretty well. I remember at one point, I don't remember who thought it would be a good idea, but I'm pretty sure, I know we did it once in Canton congregation. I think we did it in Cleveland. Do any of you remember? I think we scheduled a bunco game. We had a bunco game? Okay, I'm not making it up. We did play bunco. And bunco is a great way to fellowship. It's also a way to form lifelong enemies. I don't remember the exact principle, but I do know that there are prizes, and you get a good prize. I remember the peanut butter M&M's bag that I won, and then someone took it away from me, and it was legal. It was in the rules. It was the way they were allowed to do it, and they smiled when they took my peanut M&M's, and I saw them going all over the room, and never saw them again after that. What I went home with was a gift rectangle about the size of this book, gift wrapped with a ribbon, and I thought it would be a book. And when I got home, there was a note from Tim Hemry that I think just said "ha ha," and it was a block of wood that he had left over from building a cabinet. But the more I looked at it, it was an interesting block of wood. I think most of you probably know that I went to forestry school a couple of lives ago, and it's not of much use in day-to-day life anymore. But that particular day, I recognized this piece of wood as an unusual piece of wood. It was not only American chestnut, which is pretty much extinct. There are some isolated American chestnut trees still living. People try not to tell people where they are because I have heard of cases where people show up and bring in chestnut blight on their boots from wherever they live, and then the trees succumb to it and die. So people do keep it a secret. But because the chestnut trees died out, they would stand for a while. They were huge trees, and they died in vast quantities. So when they died, very often beetles would get in and larvae would get in and burrow through the wood and make little wormholes in the wood. And then when they cut the wood and milled it, it had little holes in it. And somebody came up with the idea that we shall market this as wormy chestnut and we'll make it a wonderful, glamorous thing. And it's not something that you would use, you know, for a super high refined finish, but for a rustic look, I have to admit, wormy chestnut is an interesting look. It's not as gross as you might think. The holes just, you know, we have knotty pine, K-N-O-T-T-Y, knotty, and that can look very beautiful. There's some knots in the finish of this wood, and they're attractive. They can be. Well, wormy chestnut in its own way can also be attractive. I hung on to that block of wood till we moved, and then I threw it in a fire one day, I think, so. But it was of interest. Wormholes are things that really do exist in life. It used to be, I don't know if any of you remember, you really just don't see it much anymore. But there was a time, particularly hundreds of years ago, where a lot of furniture would have burrowing insects in it. And sometimes, I remember one desk that was in a building in Montana where you could actually hear little gnawing inside it. Just little, you know, just. But I was sitting there working, and a couple months later, a little beetle crawled out of the hole, and I knew what had been going on at that point. There was a little pile of sawdust, so it wasn't as though there weren't clues, and I could have just stuck a wire up there or something and done away with it. But it was a living thing. It was a brother in some ways, and I just wanted to see what would happen. But those are real existing things. Well, the word wormhole has come to have more meanings to us these days. It's a physics and an astronomy term. having to do with the cosmos. And I just want to read what the definition of it is, because I don't understand enough physics to explain to you quite what a wormhole is. It turns out no one does, but there are equations that sum up why wormholes have to exist. A wormhole is also known as an Einstein-Rosen bridge. It's a hypothetical topological, which has to do with the form and shape of things, feature of space-time that would fundamentally be a shortcut through space-time. See, I was hoping I could come out that door and have a visual aid. It didn't work, okay? But you will remember. A wormhole is much like a tunnel with two ends, each in separate points in space-time. And that means that these theoretical, because they are hypothetical, they not only can be in different places and be a shortcut between over vast spaces, but they can also connect different points in time. Researchers have no observational evidence for wormholes. They were named by a physicist named John Wheeler in 1957. They were known about before then, but he's the one who applied the name wormhole because it pretty much sums up things. You do see them you read about them in science fiction books. They're great plot points because you can have someone jump from one time to another or one space to another, and it is a shortcut. So we know that if people really travel through space, it involves immense expanses of time and more than a human lifetime, and that's one of the troubles with planning space travel is we need someone who can live a few thousand years, and we don't have those at this point. But if you had a wormhole where you could cut through time or space, see, you could get around that, and you could take your dog, too, and it'd be kind of fun. Right now, there's a movie out which I haven't seen called Interstellar, and I would like to see Interstellar, and I'd like to see it in IMAX. I've heard that it's a not easy to understand story, but the special effects are great, and as I get older and shallower, special effects go a long way for me. That's really all I need. I don't need depth. And so I really would like to see it, but one of the plot points is that there is a wormhole that they discover which connects to another part of the universe. I believe it's the same universe. I haven't seen the movie, and people who've seen the movie can't really explain it either, so I don't feel so bad. But they had a man named Kip Thorne from Caltech, who's a very well-known cosmologist, advised them on it, and supposedly the appearance of the wormhole is as realistic as our knowledge of wormholes will let us make one. I mean, the way that it distorts light and colors and the way that they see it and what happens after they go inside it. And there's some doubt if wormholes exist, whether we could even go inside them and travel from one place in space and time to another, and yet the equations say that under certain circumstances it should be possible. As I've said, there is no observational evidence that wormholes exist. No one has ever seen one that they know is a wormhole. But mathematical equations, which can be done and which are real and which do describe reality, say that they really kind of have to exist. It's not even a choice. That wormholes have to exist. And I think I'm right in that. If you want to argue with me, go do the research and explain it to me, because I don't think you'll understand it either. So I feel secure in that. But I'm explaining the dumbed down version of it, which is perfect for me because I can understand it. As I said, you do see them in science fiction movies and TV shows. I know the show Doctor Who, which I used to watch, opens up with a journey through a wormhole, and you can tell you're inside a wormhole and it's bumpy, but it looks like a long tubular column. One of my favorite movies, Contact, has a lot of travel through wormholes, and the special effects are amazing. I don't see how they do it, but they take a ride and they take you right through this thing. They have a vaguely intestinal look to them from the inside, kind of lumpy and, you know, wobbly and different shapes, but a lot of energy and a lot of light, which would probably accompany truly wormholes, and it's the best we can do in coming up with them. If there are wormholes, then God has seen them, and he probably laughs at our attempt to create them, but we really only show them from the outside. We show the travel, we show one opening, and then we show another opening at the other end, and we show what goes on in between. But we don't know so much what they look like from the outside. Of course, they would have to be columnar. But to say that is, again, not completely accurate, because wormholes don't go from a two-dimensional place to a two-dimensional place. They go from a three-dimensional place to a three-dimensional place. And so what we call a hole is really hard for us to understand. And I'm not going to try to understand or try to make you understand, except that it's not just a tunnel. There's more to it than that. It has a lot to do with time and moving through time and things. And so a tunnel is what is used to represent it. But if it would come into our four-dimensional world, what we would see, first of all, we would see vast disturbances in the atmosphere. It would create quite a bit of shock in what was going on Earth at that point. You would probably have tremendous amounts of energy given off, and it would look columnar, and it would probably come straight down to us, even though straight down doesn't really exist. Straight down to us means it would come from somewhere and head towards the center of the Earth in the direction of the surface of the Earth. It wouldn't have to, but that's probably the way that it would go. And if we saw them, that we would see from the outside, what basically would look like a giant tube with a lot of energy given off and quite a bit of disturbance, as I said. Exodus 13. Exodus 13, starting in verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. These, of course, are the Israelites who have just left Egypt. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. And that's a description we have of something that happened thousands of years ago. I don't know, some of you have probably heard of the science fiction writer named Arthur C. Clarke. He wrote stories that you have seen filmed, and perhaps you've read some of his books, but he's famous for three rules that he made. And the second rule was, any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. In other words, if you showed up 2,000 years ago with your smartphone, like Mr. Housen was talking about, and supposing you did have Wi-Fi access, you could do some pretty amazing things. Of course, you know, technically that's impossible, but did you ever read A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur Court by Mark Twain, which was written like 140 years ago? And it's a man who went back from the late 1800s to the time of Camelot, and he amazed people with a book of matches. All the power he had pretty much stemmed from that book of matches. He hoarded those matches, and he didn't use them very often, but he could just make fire. And it makes an interesting plot point. And to them, of course, it was magic, but to him, it was just pretty mundane technology. I often wonder if that isn't how God looks at the things that he does. We look at them as magnificent miracles, and of course, to us, they are, because they're things that can't happen in our world, like an axe head falls to the bottom of a pond, and we throw a stick in the pond, and God's prophet raises his hand, and the axe head floats, and we get our axe head back. Well, to us, that's either fairy tale or magic. We can't figure out how to do it. If we could make an axe head that would float, it wouldn't be a very good axe head. But somehow, God can apparently make that kind of thing happen. And to us, it's sort of magic. Magic meaning things that we can't understand that seem to happen by forces that we don't understand. To God and to the angels who make it happen, it's just sufficiently advanced technology. To me, that means that we probably have more fun than God does. I'm not, you know, God is hearing me say that, and he's patting me on the head and saying, if you want to think so, okay. But what I mean is, we're easy to awe, you know? God can do things that are just like snapping his fingers to him, and we go, oh, I've never seen anything like that, when to him it's old technology. I have a parrot, as some of you know, named Sebastian. Sebastian's a girl, long story, but whatever, it's the past. The bird was never confused. We were. But I disappear every morning, and I come back with a triangle of toast with peanut butter on it. And if I don't come back with it, Sebastian screams. So Sebastian understands that I can provide the triangle of peanut butter toast. Sebastian has no idea how I get the triangle of peanut butter toast. I leave the room, then I show up, bingo, with the magic, and I go, hey, buddy, I'm on your side. You know, here's your peanut butter toast. And Sebastian is happy for a little while, and then she starts complaining, just like people do when God does a miracle. But the point is that she doesn't have to understand the technology. She just reaps the benefit. Well, if God wants to come from his world, and this is my understanding, and I say many things just to make people think and talk and ask questions and think about how marvelous God is, and in some ways how difficult it is for us to understand, but how fun it is for us to stretch our minds and understand it. If God wants to come from his place, which to me is outside our four-dimensional universe, or else it might be right where we are, but since our brain only works in four dimensions, we can't see anything that exists in four dimensions. And so God's world might be very near us, but, you know, Jesus Christ has come here, but he says no one has seen God the Father. God does not come from his world to our world. Jesus has done it, and God chose to use technology when Jesus came as a man, that he would come in the form of an embryo, you know, that would grow, a fetus that would grow and be born as a human. And that technology was a little different. But if God wants to come into our world, say on top of Mount Sinai, what happens? You get cosmic disturbances. You get heavens opening up. As a matter of fact, that's what's described when Jesus Christ comes back as a spirit being. Why would the heavens have to open up? Have you ever asked yourself that? I mean, what's there to open? There's nothing to run into. The worst you can do is hit a cloud or a Soviet satellite. There isn't much else going on there, and there's no need for the heavens to open up unless you come from a world with different dimensions or a different time or different things, again, where I don't really know what I'm talking about, but that's considerably different from our universe and would have to open up. And when Christ returns, what do we see? We see that the heavens have to open up, and that will mean something besides the clouds parting, but there will also be terrible disturbances in the heavens. That's one of the things that we know. Well, at this point in Exodus, God has said that he will be with these people. And he's already spoken in the form of a burning bush and in other ways to Moses. Moses has received instructions, and we don't know quite how, whether he just heard a voice or whether there was something inside his mind or whatever. But at this point, God comes to be with a nation. And apparently when God comes from his world to our world, apparently there is a bridge there, and it makes a terrible disturbance. And the people who view it see it as a column, and the column is smoke by day when there's a lot of daylight around, but the same column, and it's the same thing. It's not like 5:30, switch over to the pillar of fire. It's not that way. It's the same thing, but what happens is the sun goes down, and suddenly what they see is a pillar of fire. And everything we know from Scripture says that from the time the pillar of fire, the cloud of smoke came, that it was there for the entirety of their wanderings. Now, it's not mentioned all the time, but there are verses that let us believe that. In Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20, it says, then the angel of God, well, this is actually something slightly different. Let me jump to well, let's look at it since we're there. This is when the Egyptians are coming after them. And if this is something similar to a wormhole that goes from one point in space-time to another, then this starts to make sense. In Exodus 14, 19, and 20, it says, then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. And that is God. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. So there's something going on here that is even more that we can't understand, but to God, it's the existing technology. In verse 24, there's an interesting phrase. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. But the Lord is in the cloud at that point, and he's looking down. And indeed, if it were a bridge between two different worlds, then that would make sense, that God would be in it and he would look down. Let's just look at some other verses quickly. Exodus 16, where they receive the manna. And bear in mind that these people are grumbling about manna with God in their presence. They are grumbling about this even though God is very present at that point. And at this point, I'm not sure. I don't see very well at this point. You'll have to pardon me. I have this written down. But there is a mention of the cloud and the fire. Do any of you see it? I can't read what I have written. If not, I have lots of other verses. Oh, there it was. There it is in verse 10. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. So either it hadn't been there, and God now is making that connection again, or it was always there, and somehow God's presence inside it, glory, light, energy, something impressive, is making an appearance after the grumbling of the Israelites, and then God speaks to Moses in verse 11 and remedies it. In Exodus 19 and 9, they are now at the mountain, at Mount Sinai, and of course we know that God appears on Mount Sinai, and that there is a cloud, and that there is lightning, and there is fire. That's some of the things that happen when God appears. In Exodus 33, 9 and 10, Moses had a tent. This was not the tabernacle, but Moses had a tent that he would go into. And in verse 9 of Exodus 33, as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance. And that's another interesting phrase. And we're going to see it in a few verses. Apparently what happens is this pillar comes down out of the sky. And down means something to us. If you're coming from the sky, you know, it just means you're going towards the center of the earth. But apparently Moses goes there, pillar comes down, parks itself right there at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. God gets out, has the valet park it, and in verse 10, whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped each at the entrance to his tent. I would too. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Exodus 40. When the tabernacle had been built, Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. They had put the tabernacle together, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence came to our earth at that point, and what do we see? A cloud. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. You know, usually Moses is able to go in there. But whatever has been turned on at this point, Moses can't even withstand. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I think the glory would probably be all kinds of, it would be a light show and a power show and things like that. What is the glory of the Lord? We don't know. But we know that it's associated with the tabernacle and the temple. And in verse 36, here's the story of the cloud and the pillar. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. In other words, the bottom would probably go up, just like a tornado would go up. They would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. In Numbers 9, starting in verse 15, on the day the tabernacle, this is just repeating the story, the tent of the testimony was set up, the cloud covered it from evening till morning. The cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. So again, we have those two ingredients, cloud and fire, disturbances and energy. And that seems to be associated in a bridge, in a connection between two worlds, which is what I would propose to you, that this pillar of fire and cloud of smoke was. Now, it was many other things too. Again, in Numbers 11 and 25, I want you to notice the wording. Numbers 11 and verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with Moses, And he took of the Spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. So God at this point is coming down. I mean, that's the description. The cloud comes down, but this time it isn't just for Moses. He's also speaking to 70 other men. But it's God's way of connecting between his world and our world. We won't read it, but in Numbers 12 and verse 5, when Miriam is given the leprosy by God, again, technology we don't understand, and then eventually she was healed a couple days later, it said that the cloud came down. In Numbers 16 and 42, when the sons of Korah rebelled, Numbers 16 and 42, verse 42, it says, but when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron, we won't go through the story. You can read it yourselves. You probably have read it many a times. I just want you to notice the wording of this Einstein-Rosen bridge. Moses and Aaron, and turned towards the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Cloud, power. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and you know the rest of the story. That there was a plague which eventually was stopped. But the point is that the cloud at that point came down and appeared. There was a bridge made. Second Chronicles 7, there's another story that, again, you know very well, but I wonder if you've made the connection. Second Chronicles 7, because as you know, the Holy of Holies in the temples, when the Lord appeared, especially on the Day of Atonement, would be filled with what? It would be filled with a cloud and with some kind of energy that only a purified person could go in. Otherwise, people would die. There was a presence there. In Leviticus 12:2, it talks about that cloud filling the Holy of Holies. But we want to look at a very specific story, and we can sympathize this because we have a new house for God here also. It's a very humble house. You know, it's not the building that God himself would build, but it's for us to use and us to enjoy, and we appreciate it very much. And last week, you know, we didn't actually dedicate it as such. It's just a building we begin in, but we gave thanks, and we were very happy that we could be here before God as a small part of his family. Very grateful to those other congregations. That's the first I had heard of that. I didn't know about that at all. That's astounding that they would do that. Second Chronicles 7. Now, what has just happened is Solomon has built the temple. Solomon has built a temple that was apparently the greatest temple to God that ever existed. It was rebuilt in Herod's time, but this was when it was at its most glorious. And Solomon gave a long and heartfelt prayer that's very inspiring and very uplifting and is worth reading. But the part that we want to come to is that in verse 41 of 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon ends by saying, "Now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the great love promised to David, your servant." He's invoking the David connection because Solomon is humble enough to know that he himself is not worthy. In chapter 7, when Solomon finished praying, and bear in mind that the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke had disappeared hundreds of years before this, something happens. In verse 1, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Yes, it was fire, but it was God coming to the house at that point, making a connection between his world and our world. And, of course, the offering had to be consumed, but tremendous amounts of energy was put out at that point when that happened. And that's how that they knew that God's presence was there. The glory of the Lord filled it. Again, we don't know what the glory of the Lord is. When you read the first chapters of Ezekiel, you get some clues, some specifics. But we associate glory with light and power. More than that, we can't say. Sometimes glory is associated with being a spirit being, which in some ways you could say means living in a world on a higher plane than ours. I'm using vague terminology because I don't understand enough to use specifics. When Ezekiel and Isaiah saw God in visions or in person. We don't know which. In Isaiah's case, we do know it was a vision. Well, I guess Ezekiel's too. What am I saying? But when they saw God, they saw clouds and they saw glory. The two things that go hand in hand, the disturbances and the power. And of course, we do know that a cloud filled the Holy of Holies. We only have the high priest's word on it for the next hundreds and hundreds of years, because of course, none of the rest of the people ever went into the Holy of Holies when the Lord appeared. But they were aware that the glory of the Lord was there. Israel, of course, always remembered that this was part of their history, that there was a pillar of fire and that there was a cloud of smoke. And you have to remember that while the pillar of fire and cloud of smoke were there, they actually made the golden calf and worshipped it. While God's very presence was there, they disobeyed God in the most blatant, disgusting way that they could. Of course, there's a lesson there for us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, remember those things and take them to heart, that we ourselves don't fall. But it wasn't a connection from God to the people. It was a connection from God to the nation, from God's world to their world. And, of course, other nations did see it. In Psalm 79 and verse 14, this is part of their history, just looking back on the story of Israel, because, of course, these psalms were written much later when they were settled in Jerusalem. Psalm 79 is attributed to Asaph, which would have been at the time of Solomon's temple, or David's anyway, David's services. He appointed Asaph. And in Psalm 79, in verse 14, just as part of their... Well, let's start in 10. Why should the nations say, where is their God? In other words, this is what other people saw. Not the nation of Israel. This is what other people saw. Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. May the by the strength of your arm preserve the condemned to die, etc., etc. Then in verse 14, there is no verse 14. I wonder what I'm looking for. Well, those of you who have gotten the Wi-Fi code, here we go. I think it's Psalm 78, verse 14. It's exactly what it is, where they're telling the story of Israel in the wilderness. And in 14, he guided them with a cloud by day and with the light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. And these are what the other nations saw. This was the legend of Israel, if you will. This was the story that other nations at their time knew. And, of course, nowadays we just look at it as mythology. We look at it as something that's disappeared. But you could not ignore it in those days. They weren't the only people who saw the power of God, the pillar of smoke and the fire. Nehemiah also makes reference to it much later. We won't turn there, but he also talks about it and how it was part of Israel's heritage to know that. And in the time of the Temple of Herod, we don't know about the time of Solomon, but there are resources that tell us that it was part of their symbology, that they were so proud of this pillar of fire and smoke that they tried to make it part of their holy day observances and other festival observances. In the court of women at the time of Herod, there were four stone pillars, and they had bowls on top of them which were filled with oil and lit with fire. And these are what the pilgrims would see when they would come to Jerusalem for the feast. Also, from the resources I saw, for the Festival of Lights, which we now call Hanukkah, which didn't occur back in Solomon's day. It was only it began shortly before the time of Herod's, well, in that temple. But, you know, I so often lament the fact that we don't have symbolism, that other holidays that we don't keep have very powerful symbols that people see, and, you know, it means quite a bit to them. We are really so new at observing holy days that other than orange stickers on our bumpers, we don't have much in the way of... Though if you've been around a while, you know exactly what I mean. I just outed the people who've been attending a long time. But I think that would be a beautiful symbol, would be to have at that time the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke burning there. Of course, you know, cities get a little upset when you come in and set things on fire, so we have to be careful what we can do. But if we had our own place to observe, to, you know, the festivals, then we could do something like that. And it must have been a beautiful sight and reminded people of just a tiniest portion of the power and the beauty and the amazement that went along with worshiping God. Well, of course, we have spent all our time so far in the Old Testament, but other things happen too. We know that when as Mr. Housen was talking about, in Matthew 17, in the story of Jesus Christ going to the mountain with Peter and James and John and seeing Moses and Elijah, that there was also a cloud at that point and that there were disturbances and energies and things that happened. And when they went up there, what made them afraid was the cloud. That was when Peter, James, and John got afraid. But consider for yourselves if this was a bridge between space and time. Because, you know, we always look at it as Peter, James, and John from this side and Jesus coming with them. And then Moses and Ezekiel are over here, and they're good buddies, and they're having a drink together. And they've both been to Mount Sinai. They both know where it is. It's possible that's where this is, although we can't prove that's exactly where it is. But at any rate, Moses and Elijah apparently are good friends at this point. Moses and Elijah never met. They didn't know. Elijah didn't know what Moses looked like. Moses didn't know what Elijah looked like. We don't know the exact mechanics of what happened here. To us, we say, well, it's a vision, and it is. And something special happened to Jesus Christ that didn't happen to the other people. But we do know from one of the accounts that when Peter and James and John left, they were talking about the fact that Moses and Elijah's face glowed. And what would happen if you were transferred from one time all to the same time, from your own individual times, through some kind of bridge that would be easy for God to do, but difficult for you to do. And this is hypothetical. Do not write this down as truth. This is Mark Graham having a very weird day. But I still think it's possible, and I still think it makes God's way of doing things come alive and be even more exciting than we may have ever thought about it, that perhaps God took Peter, James, and John from Peter, James, and John's time. He took Moses from Moses' time, Elijah from Elijah's time, and put them all together somewhere. And why not do this on the Mount of Olives? Because there was a cloud, and there were major disturbances at this point, and it's what put the fear into Peter, James, and John. And the fact that, the thing that makes me think that they went all together into this thing, that they were all brought into it together, was in the book of Luke, it talks about the fact that the men went into the cloud. In Matthew, the cloud is there, and the energies are there, and Jesus become transfigured. But in the book of Luke, the men go into the cloud. And whatever that cloud is, you don't hear about people going into it. God comes out of the cloud and visits people. But they were all together in something. And the disciples saw Moses and Elijah's faces glowing. And I wonder if Moses didn't go back to his wife and say, funny thing, those three guys, they were terrified, but their faces were glowing. And I wonder if from their point of view, Peter, James, and John looked just as frightful as Moses and Elijah did to them. We don't know, but we do know that the voice that came out of this cloud, there was a presence, and it was God's, the Father's voice. Up till this point, the presence that has been associated with his disturbances is the being who later became Jesus Christ. That's who we were talking about before, when God's glory filled the tabernacle. But the voice that comes out now is God the Father. They don't see him. There's not a being there. And, you know, perhaps they even doubted that they heard it. Perhaps they thought, well, we were so scared that maybe it was thunder. But no, that's one of the things they agreed on. And it's one of the reasons Jesus took three people with him. So it wasn't one person thinking that they made it up. And, you know, when they left there, they were talking about it among themselves. That's why Jesus had to tell them to be quiet and say, you can talk about it now, but when you get back, we're not going to talk about this. But why did he take three men with him if not for them to bear witness to this story? And there was a disturbance. In Mark 9, verse 7, it also talks about them entering the cloud. But now I want to turn to Acts 1 and verse 9. Because this is a story that you all know and you have your own way of picturing it. But I'm going to ask you to picture it another way just for today. And then if you don't like it, you can go back to picturing it your way. In Acts 1, course, this is after Jesus Christ has died and been resurrected. The disciples have gone through a lot. It was a very traumatic time for them. Of course, it was even more for Jesus. And Jesus shows themselves himself to them and tells them things that are going to happen. But in verse 7, the last thing that Luke records him saying to his disciples, they have asked, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Because that was the whole point of the Messiah coming, wasn't it? And Jesus hadn't done that. And they're still wondering why God did it the wrong way. And Jesus says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So he's summing up everything that would happen between the time he was leaving right now and the time he would return. And then in verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. How? You have always thought that there was a nice white cloud, the kind that Mary Poppins sits on, over London, and Jesus sat down and wafted away. But what it says was that a cloud hid him. And at that point, the heavens opened up, and a disturbance happened, and there was a bridge between Jesus' world and God's world. And that's why there was a cloud. There was this kind of connection. So Jesus not only appears in the Old Testament in a cloud, he sneaks into earth as a man by being born as a baby. I mean, that's a different technology that I really want to know how they did. But, you know, we'll all take that course at the same time. But when he left, the one symbol we have is that there was a cloud that took him. And should we ignore all the other references to clouds that we've had? When a person goes from their world to God's world, or God comes from his world to our world, it seems to me that they're connected. But as a final verse in thinking about this, Acts 2, in Acts 2, you know what happened. They were all together on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. There were disturbances. And what happens next? If we're going in the pattern, what should happen next? There's disturbances. What ought to come at this point when there's a connection between God's world and our world? There ought to be fire. What happens? "The blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole earth where they were sitting, the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." So something happened here. Jesus had talked about it. He had talked about a comforter who would come and who would always be with them. In other words, there would be a connection from our minds to God's minds. But in this new format, it wouldn't have to be a pillar of fire. It wouldn't have to be heavens being disturbed. But when it first happened with these 12 men, we still see the pattern. We see the disturbance, and we see the fire. Now, it is possible that only the people in the house saw that kind of thing, because you would think that would get around. You'd think there'd be an aftermath to that. If we were sitting in this building and the heavens opened up and fire poured down and a tongue came on each one of you, it would be in the Grafton Gazette for a couple months, you know. And then they would go back to the fundraising and the firehouse and things like that. That's kind of what happened in the real world when this happened too. Interestingly enough, you know, they were the only people who received the Holy Spirit at that point, but soon, many other people were baptized, and the Holy Spirit from that point passes from God's people who have his Holy Spirit to other people who are going to receive his Spirit. It's still a connection. In some ways, it's still a wormhole. In some ways, it's still an Einstein-Rosen bridge. It's a connection from God's world to our world, and we always have access to it. When the Israelites saw God come from his world to their world, it was from his world to their earth. Sometimes he talked to Moses, but it was not from person to person. They were not individually connected to God in that way. We are. And that's why Paul tells us we should look, in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that we should look at all the things to happen to the Israelites in those days and look at the things that they did while God's presence was there, while the bridge was there, the ways that they misbehaved. And he said we should take heed lest we fall. We do have that connection to God. In Nehemiah and 9:19 and 20, I mentioned to you that Nehemiah wrote about this. Nehemiah is before Esther, which is before Job. There's a song you can learn if you have trouble finding books of the Bible. But Nehemiah is right there. And in Nehemiah 10:9, of course, they have rebuilt a temple. Miraculously, the ruler of the world at that point has allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and they are building a temple at that point. And at this point, the Israelites are confessing their sins. It's holy day time at this point, and Nehemiah is telling the story. And in verse 16, he said, just like today, but they are forefathers. And it's talking about how God gave them the laws and the bread and to take possession. In verse 16, Nehemiah says, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. While the presence of God was there, they did that. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles that you performed among them. There were miracles done. There were amazing miracles. But when, it's a funny thing about miracles. Miracles tend to bolster people who already believe. Jesus did many miracles in front of thousands of people, and by the time he died, there were only 120 people who believed in him. And yet he did far more amazing miracles than Steve Jobs or Walt Disney ever could come up with, because they can't heal people. They can't give blind people their sight. They can't feed 5,000 people with just a few fishes and loaves and things. But as always, I digress. Nehemiah 16, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery, and they did that. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, because at that point, God was not dealing with individual people so much. Here and there, yes. But he was dealing with a nation different from today, where it's a God to people. Even when they cast for themselves the image of a calf, and it doesn't say, but we could add right in front of your nose, your glorious nose, and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies. I can't see how they could do that, but they did. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way that they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Interesting sentence, because we don't think of God's spirit as connecting to those ancient Israelites. But it's a clue for us, and actually we've read it before, talking about Moses too, that the pillar of cloud and fire in some ways is a type or a symbol of the connection that we have to God now. And Nehemiah knew that. He was a man with God's Holy Spirit. He knew about that connection and he was working it in right here. When the tribulation comes, Isaiah describes the very ending of it. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. After the earth has been through so much, days that will come. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Interesting that there's a direct connection there, isn't there, between the fire and the spirit. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion. So that's a spiritual thing. He's talking about judgment and other spirit things. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble, because he's doing this in front of the whole world at that point, a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. So that sufficiently advanced technology will appear again, and hopefully some of us will live to see it. It's possible that I will be dead from old age, but I would very much like to see it, and if I don't see it then, I'll hear about it in the world tomorrow. That's my prayer. In Luke 21 and verse 27, talking about the return of the being to whom Luke gave his love and allegiance and life. Luke was not one of the original apostles, but he has had a huge impact on the lives of everyone here, because there's some things that we know only because Luke wrote them for us in the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a good friend of the apostle Paul. Luke 21 and 27. And, of course, this is leading up after a time of extreme terror and horridness and horrible suffering on the earth. This is the culmination of that. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming. And we know that, and we picture that. But how does he come? How does he come? He comes in a cloud pattern with power pattern and great glory. There's the smoke and there's the fire. When our Lord returns, he will come in that way from his world to our world, and the heavens will open up because they will have to. And the way he has always come to his people, he will come again. I wonder if some of us, we have God's Holy Spirit after we're baptized. I wonder, how can we misbehave having God's presence in us? How can we misbehave? I've heard God's Spirit described as God's presence to lead us. And in a way, that's what it is. It's other things also. But we always have that connection from our world to God's world, and we can always call on that. And if we have a decision to make, if we actually listen and obey God's Spirit, we can always make the right decision. The times that we don't make the right decision is when the things that we want take precedence over that, or when we don't have time to consider everything and we just do something rashly and quickly. That's when we make wrong decisions and we need to be forgiven and we need to come back. But I sometimes wonder if we sometimes ignore the power of the Spirit in our lives the same way that Israel ignored the very presence of God in front of them in the cloud and the fire. There's so much we don't understand about the way God created the earth and the way that he works with people. And someday, someday I'll understand the technologies, and in some ways, I think I should enjoy it now. Because I hate to use the word magic, but I like the inexplicable part of it right now. I like miracles. I like God doing things that I can't understand, when he heals people, or when he gives us a building when it looks like it wouldn't work at all for us to have a place to be, or when he helps us find a person who will spend their lives with us. You know, I know every one of you. It's a miracle there's someone who can live with you. And the same kind of thing with me. When God opens our minds and calls us into his way of life because he loves us, not because there's anything that we have done, but because he can do things through us that he can do better than if it was just him, he makes that connection between his world and our world, and he does it through the Spirit in man which he created. He connects from his mind to our mind, and there is that same kind of connection. Sometimes I wonder if all living things aren't wormholes from our world to a higher world. How else can honeybees do dances that indicate that they understand five-dimensional math, when I can't do five-dimensional math, nor can I dance? How can whales and birds find the place where they were born or where they gave birth? How can fish come back to the exact little pool in the exact little creek? And we say, oh, well, you know, there's electromagnetic things. But still, how can they do that unless they have access to things that we don't know? We don't understand what life is. And sometimes I think that life is a bridge from our world to God's world and where he lives. And it's why that spirit beings can influence us, because they can see that part of us that we can't even see. Oh, I think there's wormholes all over the place. Scientists just haven't been looking in the right places.